The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we'll begin reading at verse 16. And we'll finish the reading at verse 30. This is the word of God. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we are very weak. In every way, we are weak. And so we cry out to you, Lord God, refresh us, renew us, strengthen us, do all that is necessary by the great almighty power of the Spirit of truth. Work this truth into our lives, that we might delight in you, our great God, and we might find peace and rest in Christ our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we now come to one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest paradox in all of Scripture and in human history. You know what a paradox is, don't you? It's not a contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction. And the paradox that lies in the text before us is that we read now of the greatest moment of shame, of sorrow, and of punishment, yet it is simultaneously the greatest moment of glory and honor and power. This is the cross of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the centerpiece of human history and the centerpiece of that which we will reflect upon for all of eternity, Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we're in heaven, we're going to look upon our Lord, not as they looked on him while on earth. They looked on him whom they pierced and mourn. We will look upon him whom they pierced and rejoice. And we will worship him. For we shall see him as he is, the one who laid down his life for your sins. You shall see him, and you shall be like him. The finished work of Christ is here proclaimed in a kind of bold weakness. A bold weakness, Christ declares, it is finished, as he dies on the cross. The text before us has two parts to it, really. There's the crucifixion, which we find in verse 17 to verse 27, and then there is his death. I'll return to verses 28 to verse 30 in 4 weeks' time after the candidating, after our spring missions conference. I want to come back to these verses where Christ focuses upon these words, "It is finished." Today we'll focus upon the crucifixion, and then we'll focus upon the words, "It is finished." Look then at verses 16 to 27, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we notice about his crucifixion is that there was a way to the crucifixion and a place for the crucifixion. A way to and a place for. We'll notice there in verse 16 and 17, they go out, they take him out. And as he goes, he is given to carry his cross with him. That was the Roman custom, to add insult to injury, as it were, a moment of great indignity that the one condemned would bear the implement or the instrument of their own death. And Christ carried out his own cross, at least the crossbeam, possibly the whole cross, to the place called, we read in verse 17 and 18, a place of a skull, which in Aramaic we read there is called Golgotha. Now we read in verse 20 that that place, the place of a skull, is not within the city walls, but it is near the city. We see that there in verse 20, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. That's to say, Jesus, on his way to the cross, went out of the city to the place of a skull in order to be crucified. To be crucified inside the city would have been physically and ceremonially unacceptable to the Jews. No, Jesus went, as scripture says, outside the camp. And that's the language that takes us back to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 onwards, where animals that were sacrificed were taken outside the camp to be utterly destroyed. First, there was the scapegoat, upon whom the sins of the people were symbolically laid, and it was sent out of the camp into the wilderness. And then after that, the animals that were sacrificed were then taken outside of the city, outside of the camp, and burned to a cinder. Nothing was left. It was the reminder that sin that pollutes the camp cannot remain inside the camp. That which would pollute the people, even the carcasses of these sacrificial animals, had to be burnt to nothing, reminding them that sin profits no one. So Christ went to the cross. He went, as it were, to the place where the beasts were sent. He went to the place where the beasts were destroyed, bearing the pollution, bearing the sin of his people. There, our Lord would die on the cross. But we also notice in verse 18 that there is for our Lord the company of the cross. He's not alone when he is crucified. John's gospel does not reveal the mocking of one of the criminals who was crucified with Christ. We read there, "There they crucified him with him two others, one on either side of Jesus and Jesus between them." We know that one mocked and one ultimately in God's mercy came to faith in Christ. But what we're told here by John is the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is crucified in the midst of criminals. He is enclosed by sin. He is enclosed by punishment. He is surrounded by death. Here we see at Calvary's cross, Jesus the center point, the centerpiece of sin, the centerpiece of justice, and yet at the same time the centerpiece of God's mercy in Christ. The testimony of Scripture is very clear to this matter before us. Christ's death here, as we see through the rest of the passage, fulfilled Scripture. Christ is surrounded by sinners and criminals at his death. Isaiah 53 verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. As the old hymn goes, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails and crowned with thorns. That is said of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the center point of this wretchedness of sin, surrounded by criminals, real sinners, actual sinners. And he is found in the middle, bearing the shame and the cross. That's why Paul would write, Christ became a curse for us. That's why Paul again would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ was made to become sin. And this is the point when it happened. There they crucified him. They crucified him. Jesus was actually crucified for your sins. We've just sung from this hymn, friends. Think about what it tells you that Christ was crucified. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. The estimation of our guilt, brethren, is Jesus nailed to the cross. Our guilt, not his own. Yes, he willingly took our guilt, which itself is an incredible thing. But it's our guilt, intrinsically ours. And here he is found in the company of the cross, between two criminals, two sinners, who themselves would die for their own offenses, and yet our Lord is not dying for his, but for ours. In this moment where it says, there they crucified him, Jesus becomes the possessor, the carrier, the owner of real and actual sins. Jesus here stands at the bar of divine justice and is declared guilty, and the death penalty is handed down on our Lord. Why? Because he took unto himself the sins of blasphemy and idolatry and adultery and envy and pride and strife and anger and lying and theft and every sin that we can conceive. He was made to become sin, Paul says. And here he is condemned by his father. Imagine the son who only knew his father's pleasure now faces the outpouring of eternal wrath. There they crucified him. The scripture calls Christ the righteous one. He's the holy one of God. He's the beloved son in whom the father is well pleased. He's Emmanuel. He's the Christ. And here he is, brethren, nailed to a cross between two criminals. We will never, never understand the physical pain he's going through. And even more so, we will never understand the spiritual anguish which our Lord experiences on the cross. Dear friend, has Christ died for you? Are you, as it were, in Christ when it says there they crucified him? Are you with him? And a second question like unto it, have you done what our Lord commanded you to do? Have you taken up your cross in order to serve this one who has died for us? You see, taking up the cross is not pleasant. Our Lord never said, take up your couch and follow me. He said, bear your cross in the same way as I bore my cross and carried it out to the place of the skull. That's the call to discipleship. But we also see in verse 19 there is an inscription of the cross. Pilate writes an inscription, puts it on the cross. It reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, you know by now there's no love between Pilate and the Jews. It was common for the Romans to write the inscription of the crime that the person who was being crucified was charged with and who had been found guilty. But here Pilate does something slightly different. Just even as he has acquiesced to the will of the Jews, he's still seeking to stick the dagger into them a little bit. He writes the King of the Jews. The Jews get bent out of shape, say, no, this man said that he was King of the Jews. Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. It's an interesting declaration, is it not? It's public. It's in three languages. It's visible for all to see, and it's the truth. It's actually a poor approximation to the truth, but it is the truth. It is in part the truth. The dying, suffering King, not just of the Jews, but the dying, suffering King of kings. Let me ask you, friends, are you satisfied as you look at your life and salvation and how you're living? Are you satisfied with a King that dies? Are you satisfied with a King that dies, who doesn't exhibit initially his glory and power and wonder in great signs, casting down his enemies? He'll do that, don't worry. But now, with a King that died. You'll notice also in verse 23, there is what we can call the prophet from the cross. It's entirely the wrong prophet, mind you. The soldiers who crucified him take his garments, divide them into four parts. But when it comes to his tunic, because it's seamless, they cast lots for it. They profit from the death of our Lord. You'll notice that even those actions of the soldiers was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's ironic that at Christ's death, men were profiting. Because when Christ comes again, he will be profiting. Oh, make no mistake about this. Just read Psalm 68. Read Psalm 68, or turn back to Isaiah 53, verse 12. God says, therefore I will divide him, Christ, a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It is to him that the spoil will go when he comes again. Men will not divide up his garments, but he will receive gifts from men as he ascends on high. As he comes again, he will divide the spoil of this earth with his brethren. It's the irony of what these soldiers are doing now. The very reverse of what they are doing will happen when he comes again. But also we see, brethren, the devotion of the cross. Verse 25 to verse 27. We read there, at the foot of the cross were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And we read of the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably the apostle John himself. It's clear here that they remained with him because they loved him and were devoted to him. William Hendrickson writes of these women, "It would seem that out of the entire circle of 11 disciples, only one was found at the foot of the cross, but there were many women." We're told in Matthew's gospel there were many women, not just the four here, many women followed him. But there were many women, Hendrickson says, all honor to them, to their courage, and to their love. John Chrysostom said in the 4th century, "The woman stood by the cross, and the weaker sex then appeared manlier." That is to say, their faith prevailed in a way the disciples' faith did not. And again, that seems fitting, brethren, for the whole picture that lies before us. Those who were bold with their mouths, those who were bold with their swords, were nowhere to be seen. Yet the meek and humble and the quiet, these women, they remained faithful. As we see on the cross, in the midst of shame and suffering and humbling, we see great glory and honor. So is it to these women. Remember back in the Gospels earlier what the angel had said to Mary in the birth announcement of her son. She said, "A sword will pierce your own soul." And here it is. There they crucified him. 33 years or so later, that sword had indeed pierced Mary's soul. And yet there she is with her sister, with her friends at the foot of the cross of Christ. And yet it's Christ who is seeking to give care and comfort to her. Isn't this amazing? Christ is there, nailed to the cross, lifted up high in shame for all to see. And what does he say? He says, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to the disciple. And he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." He's transferring care of his mother. Joseph presumably has died. Transferring care of his mother, even while he's on the cross, to the beloved disciple. Isn't that a picture of what he does for us and for all the saints throughout the ages, even while he's on the cross? His concern is for others. Friends, we see many themes coming together here. The first is this: the death of Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture. We see that right throughout this text, many times over, by allusion or explicitly mentioned there in verse 24 and also in verse 28. This was to fulfill the Scriptures. Brethren, that ought to give you cause for great assurance of your faith. But the story is terrible. The narrative is horrific. But all of this ought to give us cause for great assurance. You see, we are prone to wonder when our circumstances change, usually negatively, whether God's plan for us is actually good. Is it effective? Is God actually almighty? Or are there powers that can overcome God in some way or another? Brethren, look at the cross. If such terrible circumstances as the death of Christ can be according to the plan of God and bring about the greatest good, do you not think the troubles in your life can also work in the same way? Oh, they are nothing, as great as they may be. I say that with great respect for all and any who suffer presently and have. They are nothing compared to the important nature of the cross of Christ. Satan in this moment thinks he has his greatest victory where he sees the Son on the cross, and yet Satan is bound at the cross. Satan is cast down. Death is overcome. Sin is dealt with. Your consciences are cleansed. The greatest moment of apparent weakness is the greatest moment of power and grace. Secondly, brethren, we see the horror of falling under the anger and wrath of God. And it is, brethren, a warning to any of us here present today. whether we've professed faith a long time ago and yet our hearts remain far from God, or whether we are here today and we have not professed faith, the cross is the revelation of the kind of judgment you will face eternally. You must hear the good news of Christ. There is an urgency for you coming to Christ today. Because you're not guaranteed the rest of this day, and Christ is now proclaimed to you as the Savior of sinners. You must repent, and you must do it today. Do not wait a moment thinking you'll be given another moment. You must repent, and you must believe. You must flee from the wrath that is to come. And we also witness, brethren, the theme that I have mentioned many times over, this paradox. The moment of greatest sorrow and shame and suffering is the moment whereby the Son is glorified, whereby the Father is glorified, whereby even we are glorified in Christ. Listen to the Church Fathers. Chrysostom says, Jesus, in this place where death had reigned, there also set up a trophy. A trophy. For he went forth bearing the cross as a trophy over the tyranny of death. And as conquerors do, so he bare upon his shoulders the symbol of victory. Do you hear that? What matter if the Jews did these things with different intent? They crucified him too with thieves. In this also unintentionally fulfilling prophecy, for what they did for insult contributed to the truth, that you mayest learn how great is its power. Augustine reflects on the same idea. Jesus therefore went to the place where he was to be crucified, bearing his cross, a grand spectacle. And then he sets up a contrast between unbelieving impiety and believing piety. He says, but if impiety be the onlooker, it is a grand laughingstock. If piety, a grand mystery. If impiety be the onlooker, a grand demonstration of shame. If piety, a grand bulwark of faith. If it is impiety that looked on, it laughs at the king bearing in place of his kingly rod the tree of his own punishment. If piety, it sees the king bearing the tree of his own crucifixion, wherein the hearts of saints were thereafter to glory. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say next? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is to say, when we read in verse 18, there they crucified him. If you are in Christ, you were, as it were, at the cross with Christ, being crucified to the world and the world to you. That means you are dead to the world. And the world is dead to you. Is this true? Is this true for you? Is the world dead to you, and are you dead to the world? Do you find no glory and blessedness in the world? Do you find no satisfaction in the world? Does the world find any satisfaction in you? Can you sing the hymn with a clear conscience, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my King, my richest gain? Listen, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. What do you desire the most? What do you hold most dear to you? What do you want out of life more than anything else? If it's anything else than Christ, you ought to be able to say, or you need to say, my richest gain I count but loss. And so our Lord dies. Verse 28. I'm going to be very, very brief on this because we'll come back to it in a few weeks' time. Our Lord dies. Verse 28 to 30. Notice that interesting phrase there. After this, Jesus knowing that all was now finished. Oh, isn't that glorious? Jesus hanging on the cross, knowing that all was now finished. It's amazing that even on the cross, Christ had to do at least two things. And the first is he had to remain sinless. He had to remain sinless, or he would disqualify himself as our sacrifice. Can you imagine this faith and self-control of our Lord that did not sin against the enemies who had put him on the cross? Imagine that. And not just that, it wasn't that just he controlled his mouth or he controlled the thoughts of his mind. He actually wanted good for these wicked men. Because he says in the other Gospels, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." But the second thing he must do also is fulfill all Scripture. He knew the Scriptures in order to fulfill them. He says, "I thirst." Psalm 69:21. "They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine." Next time you read Psalm 69, it's Christ speaking. Okay? "They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine." And yet he had to go through that to fulfill all righteousness. And having done his work, our Lord summarizes his work with these words: "It is finished." What a summary of our Lord's work. It is finished. Briefly comprehend, brethren, the totality, the perfection, the completeness of both life and death of Christ. Do we understand it? Often we would have to say, no, we don't. We might be able to talk well about how Christ fulfills the types and the shadows, the laws, positive and negative and so on. But the proof of our understanding of it is finished is actually in our lives. It's in our lives. Do you ever find yourself trying to establish your own righteousness? Do you ever find yourself trying to do things to please God? Especially when you've sinned. We should want to please God all the time. But to doing things or not doing things in order, as it were, to try and gain favor of God. You know better. You know better. Because you already have favor with God if you're a Christian. And that doesn't change. But that's proof in our own lives, friends. We have not understood properly. It is finished. Jesus says to us today, in no uncertain terms, "I finished the work of salvation at the cross." You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. Don't even try. Don't even dare to dream that you can do something like that. Is it not grand what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 3? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." "It is finished" belongs to the Christian. It was said for the Christian. It was done for the Christian by Christ, our Lord and our Savior. "It is finished" speaks peace. "It is finished" speaks reconciliation. "It is finished" speaks of forgiveness of every sin you have ever committed and will commit. There is forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Not some of them, all of them. It is finished. As the old children's song says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. And might I add, it's where you end. It is finished. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious and our merciful God, we exalt Christ our Lord. So matchless in all his ways, perfect in his person and his work, yet mired with sin and shame for us. May we rejoice in him. May we delight in his goodness for us. In his name we pray. Amen.